Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, please mightily anoint me, Father. Give me the right words. Give me the right tone of voice. And touch the hearts of every single person out there who will eventually, either now or sometime in the future, hear this, Father. Please help me. Bless the connection. Bless everything. And may the hearts of all those people listening be stirred in Jesus' holy name. Amen. What I'd like to do today is to deliver a message on the Apostle John. He's overshadowed because he was so young. It's assumed that John was probably the youngest of the 12 apostles, and it's probably true. But this man wrote 5 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and he had remarkable characteristics, and I definitely do believe I am going to say some things in this message that is for at least one person. Because I was seeking the Lord what to teach on, and this is the subject I definitely feel that God has for me right now. So let me get going and let's focus in on how John came to the Lord. How did this all begin? Well, it just seemed like an ordinary day, and Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. We find out in Matthew chapter 4, 21 through 22. It says this, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, that is very unusual. Bear this in mind. Their father is a fisherman, so all they were trained to do was to help dad with his fishing business. And all of a sudden, Jesus came along, called them, and they both walked away immediately and followed Jesus. Very, very unusual and very, very commendable. Thank you, Lord, for their godly, wonderful example. Now, their mother was very, very unusual. In fact, the only time you see in the New Testament where anybody had the kind of spiritual ambition that she had is in Matthew chapter 20, 20 through 23. And you'll see, if you study the Word of God, various people knelt before the Lord Jesus. But in that passage, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's the mother of James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down. She asked a favor. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And they answered, we can. Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup. That's a cup of suffering. But then he went on, he said, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. So their mother had amazing godly ambition. Now, let me just stop right there for a moment because this is the kind of thing that will bring forth much fruit. You got to have godly ambition, spiritual ambition based on the Word of God. But it takes more than just that. You have to be able to risk your safety to be persecuted and to suffer, and you must be able to endure all of that as you're walking in the will of God. Just to have spiritual ambition is only the start. You got to have these other characteristics, and of course, it's God all along. But this is James and John. And I have to say this, and that is, it's very certain, or very close to being certain, that John was younger than James because he's always listed after James, James being the older of the two brothers. So there he is, however old, we don't know. And we don't know the time frame, the difference between Matthew 4, when they first became disciples of the Lord Jesus, and Matthew 4 to Matthew chapter 20. We don't know how much time elapsed. Maybe it was several months. Maybe it was several years. We don't know. But it doesn't really make that much difference except to say, at that point in time, their mother had great faith, like the boys, and they were going for it. And you'll find out if you examine if there were any inner circle of the apostles, you'll find out there was. And the inner circle of the apostles were made up of Peter, James, and John. We know that, no question about that, because of three different events that occurred. The Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus was praying at Gethsemane before he was arrested. And then the other one is in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, when there was a synagogue ruler's daughter was dead, and Jesus took only Peter, James, and John with him at all three of these events. He could have taken the other ones, but he didn't. He didn't choose them to come with him at these times. Only Peter, James, and John. So therefore, it strongly suggests that there is an inner circle of apostles, and those were the inner circle. So it wasn't just Peter, James, and John there as well. Then we find out something in John chapter 13. Jesus said in verse 21, I tell you the truth that one of you is going to betray me. And then in verses 23 through 26, it says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So perhaps, because of this event, perhaps, John was of the innermost of the inner circle of apostles. Maybe. After all, Peter could have asked him directly, but he didn't. Peter went to John, and John found out. Now, we tend to think and know, especially, Peter's blunders when he disowned Jesus three times. But the truth is, they all fell away the same time that Peter fell away, including John. But there were some other things that occurred during the Christian life of John as revealed in the New Testament that I'd like to mention real quick. And that is in Mark chapter 9, 38 through 40, it says, Teacher said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. So this is one of the corrections, blunders, whatever you'd like to call it, that John had, as is recorded in the Bible. Another one, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he sent some messengers ahead of him to go in a Samaritan village, but that village did not welcome him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when James and John found out, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, you're going to find out shortly, before too much longer, that these two brothers are nicknamed something very unusual. It's only shown one time. They're called the Sons of Thunder. But I don't want to miss a point here about Jesus. They didn't want Jesus in this Samaritan village. Jesus didn't reason with them. He just turned, went to another village. He turned and he rebuked James and John, and they went to another village. We have free will to accept or reject. God's not going to twist our arm and make us come to Jesus, the smartest, best, wisest thing we could ever do, or even to stay with him after we do come. But this is the real Jesus of the Bible. So here's another one. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Jesus had already appeared to the apostles. I'm talking about John chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, now that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. That's seven all total. And Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And because he said that, his example influenced all the rest, and they said, we'll go with you. See, they all went on the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So it shows the power of example, that's negative example, and of course it works both ways. Your example is very powerful. What you do, what you say, what you don't say is very powerful, as we see right here in a negative way this time. And in three different sections of the New Testament, Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6, the 12 apostles are all cited. And only in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, they were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And it's not perfectly clear, but it's implied they had a fiery disposition. They apparently were thunderous. And the reason I could say that is, we read of that expression with Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Barnabas was called son of encouragement. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. And he was very, very encouraging. And clearly it says that in Acts 11, 22 and 23. News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So they could have sent anyone. And they sent the son of encouragement. That's what he did. He encouraged them. But the sons of thunder, James and John, we're going to find out more about them. But I want to say this, because repeatedly they're described as the sons of Zebedee. Now, they were spiritual mighty warriors. Maybe it's just me. I want to veer off on a tangent, just mention it real quick. If you're acquainted with the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over again, we read in the Old Testament the sons of Zeruiah. And Joab and his two brothers, Abishai and Ashiel, these three brothers, the sons of Zeruiah, were mighty warriors in David's army. They were really something, just like the sons of Zebedee in a spiritual way. So they had a fiery disposition, and maybe that's why James, one of the sons of thunder, was the very first apostle to be martyred, and we find that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, Herod could have snatched up anyone. He could have taken Peter, but he didn't. He didn't take anybody else. There were several that were arrested. It says some arrested who belonged to the church intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So the very first martyr of all the apostles was the son of thunder, James, the older one, the older brother. Now, at this point, John's brother is gone. He really didn't work with him too much, but he's no longer around. He's not going to see him anymore, not going to talk with him, because now he's in heaven. He's in paradise. Now, you read on in the Bible. In fact, before Acts chapter 12, you find out who were the very first two apostles to be arrested. We just found out the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred was James, but the first two apostles to be arrested were Peter and John, the other son of thunder. So John was of the inner circle of the apostles. He had great spiritual ambition. He was one of the sons of thunder. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament, but there's more. Here they were arrested, and they were put in jail. And in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4, you could read that. And in verse 13, now this is very encouraging for anyone out there that feels that God has called them to preach his word. This should really bless you, because in Acts 4, 13, it says, when they saw the courage, that is the boldness and bluntness of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So they saw their courage, but also could tell they didn't have any formal education, like a lot of people in our day tend to exalt as a prerequisite for any kind of ministry. That didn't happen here, and that didn't have any impact on Jesus picking them or the other fishermen. There were at least 4 fishermen of the 12, Peter and his brother Andrew and John and James, and they were fishing partners. And they had no formal education, but God chose them on the basis of their heart. That's how God chooses people. In fact, that's the way anybody that gets into paradise will get there, on the basis of their heart. There are a whole lot of well-educated people that are wicked, evil, deceitful, ungodly, and they're going to be smoking in hell. And I don't mean cigarettes either. They're going to end up in a lake of fire. Whereas those that die with a pure heart will go into paradise. And that's what God is interested in. He's interested in the heart. So all kind of things happen. Peter and John, they were commanded and threatened to stop talking about Jesus. So what did they do? They went back to the other Christians and they had group prayer. Now listen here. This is a very important key. That's the victory for you. Prayer is the victory. It's shown right there. That's what they did. They prayed. Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace to find help and mercy in your time of need. And that was their time of need, so that's exactly what they did. They didn't pray to this saint, they prayed to God. You could read it for yourself. And then we find out they were filled with the Holy Spirit with great power, it says. The apostles continued to testify, including John, about the resurrection of Jesus. They said, Jesus is alive. He's alive. You saw that he was crucified, but he's alive. And all kind of things occurred. And it made the Sadducees filled with jealousy. People from various towns around Jerusalem brought the sick and those tormented by evil spirits. They got healed. So what happened? The apostles, this time, all of them, got arrested. Now, this is the second time for Peter and John. And they locked them up in a public jail. And then an angel sent from God, brought them out, and told those apostles, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. They must have known, wow, this is going to create havoc and bring persecution on us. But they didn't care. They were diligent. They were faithful. They're going to do what God wanted them to do. And that was it. So they were brought before the Sanhedrin again. And the wicked, evil people said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles, including John, replied, we must obey God rather than men. That's Acts 5, 28 and 29. So this time, all of the apostles were flogged. And this is the very first time that any of the apostles get flogged. It's right here. So at this point in time, the apostle John had scars on his body because he got flogged. And that's what happened back then. If you got flogged or beat bloody, it would leave scars. So the apostles, while they're yet in the Sanhedrin, where they just got flogged at, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And that's how you fight off, spiritually, the devil's desire to crush you down and grind you in the dirt. When you're persecuted, rejoice like they did. They're thinking about their great reward in heaven over what had happened. But nothing changed. They were flogged. Nothing changed at all. They went right back doing the same thing, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And folks, listen to this. All that live godly will be persecuted. They were living godly, doing the will of God. They got persecuted, and the same thing will happen to you. That's how it is. And you could ask yourself, well, now, wait a minute. Am I being persecuted for what I'm doing? If there's no persecution, if nothing's happening, it might be subtle. Maybe people are avoiding you. They're excluding you. They're hating you one way or another. Maybe very, very subtle. Maybe indirect. Well, then you better examine yourself. Now, it's not always very subtle. Sometimes it could be unto death, as happened, obviously, for many Christians. And I'd like to direct your attention to something specifically about John's heart, the Apostle John's heart. And in 2 John 4, it says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. If you find out what brings a person joy, just like what will bring tears to them from sorrow in their heart, you'll know something about that person's heart. And here, John said where his great joy was, to find out another person's spiritual children, their converts, were walking in the truth. That's the message of the Bible. But in 3 John 4, similarly, John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now notice that. His greatest joy was that that happened. That's his spiritual children walking the way the Bible says you need to walk. Walking holy, obeying God, spreading the word of God. It's not that anybody ever gushed money at him or rolled out a red carpet or applauded him when he would go somewhere. It was never like that for any of them. They were persecuted. But he mentioned here about walking in God's truth. Now, truth, God's truth, and Christian love go hand in hand. Now, John is known, he repeatedly spoke of love. God is love, and it speaks of Christian love. But he repeatedly spoke of truth, and truth and love go hand in hand. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, he's talking here about one of the evidences of saving grace. And what is it? Love in the heart toward Christians, because the world will persecute one way or another Christian people. We're the smell of death to them, but the fragrance of life to one another. It says in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, that happens to Christians when they get born again. Now, of course, afterwards, they could fall away. They could get a hardened heart. They can become hateful. But this happens at salvation. And you know you pass from death to life, that is from spiritual death and being a child of the devil, to life in Jesus, because you have love in your heart for the Christian brothers and others. It's not just Christians. You'll have love for other people as well. So a heart of love is magnified by John. But I want to say something else real quick, because I mentioned this evidence of saving grace. Two others, very common in the Word of God, Matthew 11:28-29, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So finding rest for your soul is an evidence that you have been born again. And a third way, besides love in the heart for Christians, rest for your soul, being set free from your sin addictions, Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Written to the entire church at Rome, all of them. They had all been set free from sin and had become slaves to God one way or another. And if that hasn't happened to you, then you got to examine your heart. Are you really saved? If you're addicted to sin, you're lost. You're not a Christian man or a Christian woman. So again, true Christian love is based on God's truth, the Word of God. And John said not to be gullible in so many words. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, I just got done talking about love, but he's warning about false prophets. That's people not teaching the truth. So, as found many other places, sound doctrine is imperative. It's crucial. It's vital. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said along those lines. In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Again, showing the connection. It's inseparable. True Christian love, it's a holy love. It's based upon the truth of the Bible, God's Word. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. John said, 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth, to be based on the Word of God. But bear this in mind too, as would be expected, you got enemies when you're serving God, and John had them too. But this enemy I'm about to mention was actually in the church. His name's Diotrephes. Listen to this. 3 John 9:10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing. Gossiping maliciously about us. Have you ever been gossiped maliciously about? Well, John was. You're in good company. One of the sons of thunder, one of the original apostles who wrote 5 books of the New Testament, he was gossiped about maliciously. Now, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, it started with a question. In fact, a couple questions. And they came from John, Peter, James, and Andrew. And that's how we ended up getting the truths that we read in what's called in our day the Olivet Discourse. So you can see John's involvement even in that. Jesus told Peter and John to go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover, Luke 22:8. And we find out that after Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, John stayed in Jerusalem with all the other apostles. Everybody else spread. And as they spread out, they also spread the word of God. But what happened is the church at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria, where Philip had been, and many people came to salvation so they would receive the Holy Spirit. You can read it for yourself, Acts 8, 14 through 17. And after they finished there, what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem, preaching their way back in various Samaritan villages. Now, this is the last place we find out where John was before he surfaces again at the island of Patmos, which is where he got the book of Revelation. So he went back to Jerusalem, and there's gaps. We don't have all the answers. We only have what God wanted us to have. But we do know this. Here's another important truth. Galatians 2:9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So who were the reputed pillars, the well-known pillars in the Jerusalem church? James, Peter, and John. Notice Peter wasn't even listed first, and he wasn't alone. For all the Catholics listening, but John is there, one of the sons of thunder. Now, John is the only one that recorded two very, very significant truths about salvation. Now, he recorded a lot more than two, but the two I'm going to mention, John 19, verse 30. One of the times that Jesus spoke from the cross, he said, "It is finished," very, very important, referring to the plan of redemption. It was finished at that point, and John was right there at the cross. He probably heard Jesus say directly. And it's referring to the plan of redemption is paid in full. Jesus himself with his blood, it was done at that moment. Mary had nothing to do with it. And then also another important verse many of us know, John 14:6. John wrote this, what Jesus said, where Jesus stated, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So John was the only apostle at the cross. He was the only male disciple at the cross. And it's presumed, it seems, that he was the quickest to repent. Because if you remember, Jesus had stated, they're all going to fall away this very night on account of me. And that means John fell away too. But he obviously quickly repented, and he displayed great courage and faith. He went right over to where Jesus was dripping blood, hanging on the cross. And he's right there, right at the cross. And John was there. He actually saw and heard things uniquely from the cross. Now, we might read about it, but John actually saw it firsthand. He was there. It says in Matthew 27, 50 through 52, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and many bodies of holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, somebody says, okay, well, it was only an earthquake. It was just a coincidence that happened at the same time. Well, you check it out. How many of these rocks split when there's an earthquake? Well, it was dark at the time. If you're acquainted, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for 3 hours, it was dark. And in Matthew 27, verse 54, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was a son of God." Now, at that particular point in time, all this stuff going on, John's mother, remember her, the one that went kneeling before Jesus? Well, she's watching from a distance. It says, Matthew 27, 55 and 56, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to take care of his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So she's watching from a distance, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there very close to the cross, so close that Jesus spoke to her and spoke to John. Now, this is very important for Catholics. So especially tune in and remember what I'm about to say. Maybe you could help some Catholics. It says in John 19:26 and 27, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So the greater and the wiser took the weaker to take care of her. Joseph was dead. You don't hear of him at this point in time, or even years before. He's nowhere around. You don't hear of him one time. It's assumed that he had died, and Jesus' brothers, that's Mary's other biological children, they were unbelievers. And you'll find that out in John 7, verse 5. It says his own brothers didn't believe on him. This is talking about his natural brothers, Mary's other children. Mary didn't remain a virgin. So this is not saying that Mary is the mother of the church universal. No, 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 no. He's supposed to take care of Mary at this point as a son would take care of his weak and feeble mother. Galatians 4:26, Paul wrote, "But Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother," not Mary. Galatians 4:26 says it's Jerusalem that's above, New Jerusalem. That's the mother of the church. And the Catholics got it wrong. They got it very wrong, idolatrously wrong. But John was right there. They arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. He fell away and he went right out there in public. He's right at the foot of the cross. He heard these things. But John was also, Acts chapter 1, one of the 120, he was filled with the Holy Spirit to have power to witness for Jesus. He also saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Imagine that. Imagine the sight when that occurred. They're watching and all of a sudden, Jesus, precious Jesus, just ascends right up into the sky, and then he's out of sight. And then I want to bring you over your attention to the book of Revelation, because now the last book of the New Testament written by John, John's all alone. There's no hint that anybody is being persecuted with him. In fact, it says, and we have often thought that he was exiled there. It's highly possible. But it doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but it does say that he was there suffering. Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." See, he's over there on this island, apparently all alone, and he's suffering. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, one day, something happened. It's just like one day, unexpectedly, something happened when Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, Revelation 1:10, John heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Verse 11, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." It's possible, although we don't know, that John had to write out seven copies of the book of Revelation. They didn't have any fax machines. They didn't have any copy machines. They didn't have no emails. He probably had to write out seven copies of that long book called Revelation to obey this. And then you read of Jesus' specific direct message to each of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters, Jesus gave him various ultimatums and encouragement, if possible, as well as wonderful promises for those that overcome, those who hold on and are faithful to death. Wonderful, encouraging words. Jesus identified himself, Revelation 1:18. "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, what exactly that means, the depth of that, what exactly does that mean? He holds the keys of death and Hades. I don't know, but I know it's good because he got it. Hallelujah. Jesus got it. Thank you, Jesus. He overcame, and he did it for us. And he's telling John a lot of stuff. He says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." So notice like the different stages in the book of Revelation. It says, what is now, that's Revelation 2 and 3. What will take place later, of course, that's in the future. And then he went and said, in Revelation 1:20, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So from this, we can accurately deduce you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's shown many times in the Bible. That's one of the most important things you can know. You don't depart from the Bible to understand certain terms. For example, the term only begotten Son of God. Jesus called the only begotten the monogenes. Well, Isaac was the monogenes of Abraham. Unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's what it means. He wasn't his first son. He wasn't his only son, but he was a unique, one-of-a-kind son. Jesus was never created. He's called the only begotten Son of God. And that's how you interpret Scripture with other Scriptures. But in Revelation chapter 1, this is how the Apostle John saw Jesus at that time. Now, bear this in mind. He walked with Jesus for years. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and all of a sudden now, he's seeing Jesus in a robe with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white. Eyes were like blazing fire. His feet like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice like rushing water. And in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth, a double-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun. This is a vision. He's looking at Jesus. He's there, but he's having a vision of Jesus at the same time. And then this is something very important about Jesus' identity. Grab hold of this. John stated Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the same one coming with the clouds that he's referring to was also pierced. So it's not the Father, it's Jesus. Jesus was pierced at the cross. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. They were pierced. Verse 8, Revelation 1:8. The next verse. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. So it just says the one that was pierced is coming. Here it says the one coming is not only the Alpha and Omega, but the Almighty. And he's the Lord God. That's Jesus. This is Jesus, the Almighty. And in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It was given back to him because he laid it all down to become a servant, to die on a cross for us. But he's almighty. That's what he said, and that's what he is. Jesus is almighty. And we could certainly clearly deduce that because he receives equal worship and praise in heaven with the Heavenly Father in Revelation chapter 5. But there was a mystery. John is having a vision of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, he sees 24 elders on a throne. And they've got harps, all these 24 elders, according to Revelation 5, verse 8. Now, we know from Matthew 19, verse 28, that the 12 apostles would have thrones in heaven. So that means even John who's seeing this, did he see himself? Did he see his brother who's now in heaven? There's mysteries in the Bible. We don't know all the answers. All we know are statements of fact. That's all we know. That's all we have. But John saw more than that. Oh, you really get excited thinking about what John saw, the tail end of the book of Revelation. If you're ever discouraged, if you're ever down as a Christian, somebody walking holy and clean before Jesus, read Revelation 21 and 22. John recorded what nobody else did in that kind of detail about paradise and the distant future kingdom, unlike all others. It's nowhere else in the Bible. He saw and he detailed New Jerusalem inside and out and the future kingdom, the paradise kingdom of God. Oh, glory, glory be to God. Can you imagine the excitement John must have had when this vision was over? He uniquely saw all this. This is what he saw. That's what the Holy Spirit had written in the Bible. And in all this excitement from what he's seeing, what he's hearing, in Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, now this is John writing this about himself, a negative thing about himself in his own book inspired by God. He said, at this I fell at the feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So who was that? That was an angel. John was so excited. Imagine, folks, the one glowing big sin from the beginning of the Bible to the end is the sin of idolatry. And that's what this would have been. He lost his present state of mind. He was so excited over what he saw and what he was hearing. This is big, super, super, super big that we're involved in. Hallelujah. You're talking something that's going to stretch throughout all eternity. We don't even have a little clue of what all the infinite God has prepared for us. But John saw it firsthand and heard it firsthand, and this was his reaction. But there's more. And by the way, that over there in Revelation 19, that was about the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in Revelation chapter 22, John said, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. And again, he was rebuked by the angel. So again, it happened. Again, he was overwhelmed. Again, he was so excited. Again, it was so shocking, so wonderful, so exciting, so thrilling. And that's your future. If you're a Christian, that is what God has waiting for you. But you have to overcome. You got to stay with Jesus. You got to die with a pure heart. Oh, folks, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It's so exciting and thrilling. You got the greatest, the best life anybody could have because of Jesus. Now spread the word of God. But there's other things I got to tell you. John also recorded such wonderful, detailed information about the mark of the beast and other related information, even though it's so very disturbing at the same time. But nonetheless, I say wonderful because it's vital truth for us to know. He talked about it, Revelation 13, 16 and 17. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. But that's not all. John also told that generation that will face the Antichrist, whenever that is, months, years, decades down the road. Who knows? Nobody knows. But he told them how they could overcome. Revelation 12, 11. They overcame it by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. And that got to be you. That has to be you. You have to settle it in your heart. You're not going to shrink from death. You're going to maintain that Christian testimony. And notice it says, also by the blood of the Lamb. The focus is on Jesus, faith in Jesus, and what he did for us. Now, here's a very important thing to know about, because there are a lot of people in our day that misunderstand the mark of the beast. Namely, I'm thinking right now of the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. Believe it or not. Well, that's not true. So what does that say? They're going to be wide open when the real mark of the beast is issued. They don't even know what the mark of the beast is. Folks, if you could buy or sell without a particular mark, it's not out yet. You don't have it. Nobody has the mark of the beast now. Nobody. So let's get it right. Not only about the mark of the beast, all these other wonderful, thrilling, exciting truths about John and all the rest of them. And again, I want to say that John, I believe, was overshadowed because of his young age. I believe that was the reason, because this man had it for God. He was courageous. He was faithful. He remained serving God. He revealed his heart. No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The man wrote about love, but he wrote about truth. He had all this wonderful truth from Almighty God that we just enjoy. We just go ahead and read these pages of the Bible, and thank God we do. We can enjoy it because that's how God set it up. But this is the man himself that wrote it down. A fisherman. God used an ignorant fisherman for five books of the New Testament. Peter was another one. He wrote two books of the New Testament. You remember that. Remember how God views us. He looks on our heart, only on your heart. Is your heart clean before him today?